Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we continue to move through this history of the early church, and we arrive at verse 38. Paul, in the middle of his sermon in the Pisidian Antioch synagogue, we pick up at verse 38. We'll read through verse 48. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life."
Behold, virus database has been updated.
Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we ask that you would take us into your confidence like you did to Peter and to James and to John, that you would give us special ringside seats, that a profound revelation might be given to us in your house. So please give us your Holy Spirit to this end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A missionary to Burma tells the story of an old man who years ago, when he was a heathen unbeliever, got a hold of a copy of the Psalms that was left behind by a traveler who had spent time in his house. Well, this Burmese man began to read those Psalms. And before he had finished the book, he had resolved that he would cast away his pagan idols. And for 20 years, he worshipped the eternal God revealed to him in that book of the Psalms. And the 51st Psalm he had put to memory. That's David's post-Bathsheba confession and plea for mercy. He had put that to memory, and it was his daily prayer. And then after many years, having an occasion to go to Rome, that Burmese man fell in with an English-speaking missionary who gave to him now a New Testament. And with great joy, he read for the first time the story of salvation and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he said. 20 years I have walked by starlight, but now I have seen the sun. The bright revelation of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Well, this should have been the experience of the Jews there in the Pisidian Antioch synagogue in the first century as Paul finally brought to them the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. For years and for decades, they'd walked in the light of the stars and the moon of the Old Testament scriptures. In that synagogue, they had heard the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And now with the preaching of Paul, they were beholding the revelation of the bright sun of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But instead of believingly basking in the light of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find them arrogantly rejecting the Lord Jesus. Even as Jesus said in John 3, "For this is the judgment, light has come into the world." But they loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And that's what takes place in this Pisidian Antioch synagogue. But let's unpack this third and concluding section of Paul's synagogue sermon. That's verses 38 through 47 under four main headings here. Four main headings, and the first is the offer of justification. The offer of justification, that's in verses 38 and 39. Up to this point, Paul has explained Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem. That's in 27 through 31. And then he explains Jesus having been enthroned in heaven. Now, after the resurrection, that's in verses 32 through 37. Now he moves on to show how this enthroned King Jesus is now extending an offer of pardon to his enemies. And notice how I use that term there, the offer of justification. You might say to me, where is justification in that passage? I don't see the word. Look there in your text, verses 38 and 39. Do you see the word justification there? Not if you have a New American Standard, because the word is freed. Two times the word is freed. But if you have a King James or a New King James, they translated it more literally, the term justified. Two times is the Greek word dikaiō, which is justified. And let me just turn you to Paul's the speaker of this sermon, his later letter to the Romans. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. And notice with me how Paul uses this term, justified, in his later theological writings, the same word he expressed in his first recorded sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Look at Romans 3 and verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's that word, dikaiō, justified. Or 3:24, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Or 3:26, "for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." And also we find these same words, justified, used in 28, 30, 4, 2, 4, 5, and 5, 1. Even 5, 1, look where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So clearly, the fingerprints of the Apostle Paul are all over this sermon in Pisidian Antioch. His signature is on this sermon. And I belabor this point. It's important because there are some misguided voices that will say that the gospel in the book of Acts is a different gospel than we find in the epistles. Some will say, well, in the epistles, there's the way of evangelizing by the Romans road, where you show condemnation and you show justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, but that's not the gospel in the book of Acts. They say there's a different gospel being given in the book of Acts. That is wrong. It is the same gospel of justification by faith that's given in the sermons in the book of Acts. The same theology is in the later epistles. F.F. Bruce says this, "Knowing Paul's gospel unfolded later in Romans and Galatians, we're not surprised to find justification in his very first sermon in the book of Acts." And William Taylor says this, "At this very early date," it's about 45 AD that he's preaching in this synagogue, "at this very, very early date, we see that Paul had come to those views of law and gospel he so admirably later expounded in Romans and Galatians, which would be about 10 years later in 55. So we cannot say there's a different gospel in the Acts sermons than there are in the Pauline epistles. It's the same doctrine. The Word of God is consistent. So we're looking at the offer of justification. Consider three elements with me here. First, there's condemnation. That's in verses 38. Paul says there back in Acts 13, 38, he says, "Brethren, through him let it be known that there is forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed," literally justified, "from all things from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses." He begins with condemnation. The law of Moses has bound you with a condemnation. Paul had said in Romans 3:19, "For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Of sin." See, Moses in the Decalogue, he declares that we are unrighteous. This is the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 when he says to the Jews, "You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who preach against adultery, are you not adulterers yourselves? The law exposes you as being sinful." The law exposes our sin. I was reading this week about how our soldiers in Iraq are exposed not only to enemy fire, but also to the poison of deadly scorpions. And they'll go into their tents at night, and they wonder how infested the tent is with the vermin. And there's a way that you can find a scorpion very well. You turn on a flashlight. It's called a black light. And the purplish type light shines in the tent, and you see all these glowing things moving because a scorpion will become fluorescent under a black light. You may have come in originally and seen nothing, but you see all the glowing things moving around, and you've got to kill them before you go to sleep. Well, that's what the law does. It's like a black light, the moonlight of the law, as it were, that exposes the crawling, unclean vermin of the sin that is within us. It's under the law of God. As we read the demands of God's righteousness, we realize that I am a self-idolater. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. I am a graven image maker. The second commandment. I morph God into my own desires. I am a blasphemer. I take his name in vain. I am a Sabbath breaker. I am a authority defier, dishonoring parents. I am a murderous hater of men. I am an adulterer. Even if I lust in my heart, I've committed adultery. I am a robber. I've stolen. I am an individual who is a liar. I've borne false witness. I'm a coveter. I'm never content with what I have. I am a serial sinner, criminal in the eyes of God. That's what the light of the law tells me. Habakkuk 1:3 says, "Thine eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon iniquity with favor." And through the law, we see all of the vile things that are crawling among us, and our record condemns us. This is what Paul is saying to those in the synagogue there in the first century. You're doomed. You're condemned. Just this week, there was an account of this in the current events. John Allen Muhammad, the Beltway sniper. Remember, he shot 10 people from the trunk of his car. He would shoot someone as they were standing pumping gas, and a man would not go home to his wife and his children. 10 people he murdered. This vile criminal was given the death sentence. He was given his last meal. We were told he was given what he requested: chicken marinated in red sauce. And a couple hours later, he was escorted into the execution room where he was strapped down to a gurney. And there he stared defiantly, waiting for the needle of the lethal injection to go into him. You see, he was a doomed, condemned criminal. And as they sat there in that first century synagogue, they were as doomed and as condemned under God's law as we are sitting here, maybe not strapped, but being held by gravity into our burgundy chairs apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting the lethal blow of death that will usher us into a place of great horror. And that's the theme given here, condemnation. But secondly, as we're looking at the offer of justification, we also see pardon, the theme of pardon. Paul says, through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, he's already declared Jesus Christ, he was condemned, verse 27, he was executed, verse 28, he was hung on a tree, verse 29, he was raised from the dead, verse 30, and he was enthroned in verse 33. It says, through him, through this Jesus, I declare and proclaim forgiveness of sins, verse 38. And so Paul, there he is in this first century, speaking to all these death row sinners in this Jewish synagogue. He comes like a courier from the throne of King Jesus with this glorious message of pardon. I read this week about a man who, centuries ago in England, he was a courier sent by the Queen to send various messages. And one day, he had a message in his hand taken to a prison cell. And he knew it was a message of pardon from the Queen. He spoke with the man in the cell. The man had a wife. The man had children. There was bleak despair. He was to hang in just a few days. And he handed him the document sealed by the throne. And the man opened up the document and he read his pardon. And the man fell at the feet of the courier and wept and sobbed. And the courier said, it was the most glorious day of my life. And this was what Paul had to bring to these sinners here, these condemned souls in the synagogue. I declare to you forgiveness of your sins. The Greek word is aphesis. It means I declare to you liberation from your sins, release from your sins, a cancellation, a removal of these sins. Verse 39, of all these things, all of your abominations that you've committed. And no doubt he convicted them with Moses and the law. The high-handed crimes that they had committed, even the slaying of the Messiah that they, the Jews, had brought about. Forgiveness of all these things. Through him it comes, Paul says. Through him, this Jesus who was strapped to a tree. This Jesus about whom John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the scapegoat. He is able to remove, carry away all of your sins. The Jews knew about the Day of Atonement and a scapegoat, how the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and all the burden of the sins of all of the nation of Israel be placed upon the scapegoat, and one would be slaughtered and the other scapegoat would carry those sins away until they would be seen no more. And he's telling these Jews, I declare to you pardon, forgiveness, the removal of your sins. It's the same message that he gave there in Romans chapter 3 when he says, God publicly displayed a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his propitiation, paid a price, and there is forgiveness in him who hung on a tree. There's pardon Paul is bringing. What a glorious event that was taking place in that synagogue. And that leads us to the third element of the offer of justification, that is justification. As it says there, everyone who believes is freed. But the word is literally justified. Justified. Well, I thought you said he already talked about forgiveness. Yeah, he did. But you realize justification is something even far more glorious than forgiveness. Justification wipes away our crimes and, as it were, makes us innocent or acquitted before the law. That's what forgiveness does. But justification gives us something even far better than forgiveness. Justification makes us not only innocent, it makes us righteous. mean, let's go back to this John Allen Muhammad. This despicable, murderous criminal. What a notorious name he has, so that when his name is spoken among our countrymen, men spit in anger and righteous indignation. That's a bad name to have. But you think of another name. How about a hero on the American scene? How about Tommy Franks? General Tommy Franks, the lead general in the battle in Iraq and Afghanistan. I mean, here's a man, his chest is weighed down with medals because of his patriotic heroism. And when you think of the name of Tommy Franks, everybody wants him to speak at their student banquet. Everybody wants him to speak at their university graduation. He is a noble man of great integrity and esteem. You realize what takes place in this justification process. We, serial criminals in the eyes of God in the moral universe, before whom angels who are righteous spit because of our rebellion against the king. You realize we not only get our sins wiped away, but we get righteousness. We get the performance of history's greatest hero, the Lord Jesus, who obeyed the Father perfectly by never falling short, by never transgressing against God's law, and by heroically obeying the Father to the point of going to the cross, so that the Father looked upon his Son and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you see him as Jesus being baptized? How the Father delights in his Son, in his obedience, how proud he is of his Son. Do you realize that that kind of esteem and nobility and name, that gets attached to us? So that when we come into the presence of our Heavenly Father, we're not merely forgiven in Christ, we're justified in Christ. We're adopted. He delights in us as a favorite, the apple of his eye. Christ's favor is our favor when we're made righteous and justified. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious thing is this righteousness. And you realize how strange this was there in the synagogue, because they had heard for decades rabbi religion, which was, how can a man be right before God? It's by do. But Paul says, no, it's by believing. It's by believing in this Jesus who died. As we say, that the scriptural gospel is not do. It's done. Jesus did it all. It is finished. And what you need to do is believe in his work on the tree, on the cross. John Murray says this. Here is saving belief. Trust in the glory of Jesus' person and in the perfection of his work. Don't trust yourself. Don't rely on what you've done and what you might do. Rely on what he has done and rest the full weight of your soul upon him and his work. It's a glorious message, this offer of justification in the synagogue that day. Leads us to our second main heading, and that is the threat of destruction. The threat of destruction. And that's in verses 40 through 41. Lest the synagogue hearers ignore Paul's royal proclamation of the gospel, Paul in these verses threatens them. He threatens them with horrible consequences if they neglect the proclamation of this gospel. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Now, I recognize that consensus opinion today in ministerial magazines and in church growth blogs, that the consensus opinion today is that people resent being threatened. People resent being threatened with punishment. And so they say, if you're a pastor preaching, don't threaten anybody with God's wrath, but just seek to lure them with God's blessings. But We realize as we look at this sermon, Paul didn't get the memo. Paul did not hold to that view. He says, take heed that the things spoken in the prophets not come upon you. And he brings this quote from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. This is describing back in Habakkuk how Israel has been in sin and they've defied God. Justice has been thrown into the streets. They've been lawless. They've abused each other with immorality. And the Lord is threatening the old covenant people of God in Jerusalem and in Judea. He's threatening them with a horde of Babylonians, Chaldeans, who are going to come and they are going to wipe the floor with the Jews, with the Israelites. And so we find, even look back there in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, there's this terrible description of these Chaldeans who will come and do terrible things. It says, their horses are swifter than leopards, 1:8, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. You see, this is the threat that's being given that Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's a horrible thing. They're going to come and there'll be murder and dashing of infants against a rock and pulverizing of walls and buildings and the burning of the temple. And that's why it says there in that passage, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. You would never believe that such a horrible thing is going to happen to the people of God. And Paul is speaking to these synagogue Jews and saying, the Lord has brought to you a parade of prophets warning you to repent of your sin and to believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying the axe is about to fall if you don't believe what I tell you about Jesus. And of course, it's harking back ultimately or initially to 586 BC when the Babylonians came. You can read about this in 2 Kings 24. The Babylonians came upon the wicked nation of Israel and destroyed them. But you realize that there's a reference here to not the initial destroying of Jerusalem, but to a coming destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen in the first century. In 70 AD, Jerusalem will be destroyed as the first was a forerunner of the second. But those pictures of destruction, destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC, destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's a forerunner of what eventually? It's the day of the Lord. The Lord will come and destroy all of his rebellious enemies. In fact, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:16, there is a cup in the Lord's hand, and it will come upon you. And all the nations will drink of the cup of God's fury and God's wrath. So ultimately, when Paul is warning these Jewish people about the destruction that will come, what's he referring to? The final place of God's wrath and destruction, which is hell itself. When God will destroy his enemies. And so Paul here is preaching in the synagogue in an attempt to snap out of their apathetic hypnosis. Paul brings this thunderclap of wrath. If you don't believe in Jesus, the wrath of God will be upon you. I know I raise my voice, but as it ought to be, it's a very serious thing. Gordon Ketty says this: modern preaching massages the ego and entertains the senses instead of confronting minds and hearts with man's sin and God's wrath. You realize there are places where pastors won't talk about the wrath of God because they got the memo from the blogs and from the ministry magazines. A man named Brownlow North talks about pastors who are declaring a watered-down gospel and are afraid to sound the alarm of God's wrath. Here's what North says: I don't believe there exists a more miserable being than an unfaithful minister shut up in hell with his congregation. What are they saying? You coward.
You saw it in the Word of God, but you so feared us, you didn't do your job. You didn't tell us about the realities of what was coming. We paid you to observe in the looking glass of the Word of God what is coming ahead. You should have been in the crow's nest, and you saw it, and you were afraid to tell us about it. But beloved, listen, I'm telling you the truth. Just like Paul did to those in the synagogue, the wrath of God is coming. And there are all kinds of descriptions. You can look in the looking glass of the Word. You know what kinds of things you can see there? There is a place, I know this isn't popular, but there is a place where the fire will not be quenched and the worm does not die. There is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke most about it, more than any other character in the Bible. And he said that if you would go there, like he said about Judas, it would be better if you'd never been born. And if it makes you shudder a little bit, good. Because that is the truth if you do not embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, oh, Pastor Chansky, I hear you all the time and your voice is like a waterfall to me and I hear this stuff. It's just like the Jews in the synagogue there. They might have said, you know, if someone came back from the dead, remember the Lazarus, the poor man, and Dives, the rich man, and Dives died, and here he is in hell, and it's a terrible place, longing for just a drop to touch his tongue to cool him, just pleading. And he says, send to my family, send Lazarus back from the dead. And what is the statement that is given there? If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if Lazarus rises from the dead. There's kind of an inference here made. Paul's giving in the synagogue. Jesus has risen from the dead. And you need to listen to him. I am his courier. And I'll say here in this synagogue or auditorium, look, I know I'm just a little insignificant man who reads from a book. But I was once at a funeral. And there was a grandpa laying there. He was laying there in a casket. And the preacher said this to the people. He said, there are some of you who are grandpa's family and you haven't yet embraced Christ and you're lost. And there's a reality of a judgment to come. And if grandpa could speak right now, if grandpa could burst open that casket and leap up and come to the pulpit, and if he could tell you what he's seen, having been to judgment and given an answer to God and able to say, I've heard the shrieks of those bound hand and foot heading in despair to outer darkness and looking at his granddaughter and looking at his grandson and looking at his own brother and saying, that man who's preaching to you right now is terribly understating the realities of hell. You all need to pay attention about the consequences that are coming if you don't repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, I cannot emphasize it with enough exclamation points regarding the negative, dangerous consequences if you believe not the realities of your need for this wonderful pardon and justification in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe upon him. You're strapped to your chair. There's still time. The pardon is available to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved and adopted as a son. That leads us into our third main heading, and that is the response of grace. The response of grace, and that's in verses 42 through 44. It's a wonderful thing in that synagogue that instead of being sinfully hardened into scoffing, kind of what you expect, many are graciously softened into begging for more of the gospel. They come to Paul and say, could you come next week? Many of them. And tell us more about this Jesus? There's biblical realism here about our ministry of the gospel. And that isn't gloomy pessimism. Sometimes we get the idea that the gospel will only fetch mockery and apathy. What did the gospel fetch here? It fetched followers and believers. There were conversions here. Jesus had said in Mark 1, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And sure, so
Sometimes as fishermen, we get empty nets. But we should expect that sometimes as fishermen, we get fish in the nets. Look what Paul has here. Jesus said, you're going to be a sower. Some will sow on pathway soil, won't do anything. Some on rocky soil, won't be useful in the long run. Some on thorny soil, no fruit and not saved. But some will fall on the good soil, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And see, we see here, some falls on the good soil. Come next Sabbath, verse 42. It says, many Jews and proselytes followed Paul, fish in the nets. Ha ha, you see this? We would expect this. Look, ears on the stalks. Ears to hear. Now, how do we account for this? Well, in verse 43b, it says, refers to the grace of God. That's how this happened. Ephesians 2:5 says, when we were dead in transgression, God made us alive with Christ, for by grace you are saved. How come we're sitting here listening and loving this truth of the gospel? We sing it all the time, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see by grace Jesus came, and he opened my eyes, and I see him. I was dead like Lazarus, and he made me alive. Why is it that I'm believing? It's by grace. It's not because I had a peculiarly sensitive conscience. I was dead in transgressions and sin. God made me alive. And that's what happened there in that synagogue when these people, by grace, believed. It says in 13:48, it says, those who were appointed to eternal life. What's that referring to? Election. Those who were appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world, their name was written down in the book of life. In about 45 AD, they were called by God and they were saved. It's a glorious thing to think of how God has provided for us fishermen. There's a beekeeper who lives across the street from me. Years ago, he dug this big hole in his backyard. He wanted a pond, and it was filled up with water. He wanted his son to be able to fish, but there's nothing in there but mud. What did he do? He stocked the pond with bluegill and bass and catfish. So that, in days to come, he knew his son Mike would go out there and would fish and be able to bring stuff home and rejoice. You realize that the lake of our community has been stocked by our Heavenly Father with those whom he has elected? A glorious thing to go off with the nets of the gospel and say, Father, you've told us that you've written some down in the book of life. I go out there with the hope of having my nets wiggling with souls who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of evangelism help here, isn't there? In fact, even there's an interesting thing here in verse 43b. It says that Paul urged them, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the faith, continue in the grace of God. They'd begun well, but he says, continue in the grace of God. It's the same thing Barnabas had said to those in Antioch when he went up to Antioch and they started well and they heard well. Barnabas went and said, it's good that you started well and believed, but now you need to continue. The word there is the word perimeno, which we see means that you must continue on and continue to cling on. This is the way we should deal with those who profess to be converted. I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. When I took Evangelism 101 at my Bible college and then even at the church that I was attending, they'd have altar calls. And people would come forward and I would meet people in an office afterwards to counsel them. And I was told to say this: now that you've prayed this prayer and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've embraced him by faith and you are saved and you're justified. All your sins, past, present, and future, are gone. Now, you need to believe the promise of God and never again doubt your salvation. See, I was trying to play the Holy Spirit and give them assurance. But the reality is, Paul didn't treat them that way after they made a good profession for Christ. He said, good start! What did he say? The evidence that we know you're the real deal is that you continue. You continue on. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Just look at this passage here. Colossians 1:21. The same Paul who preached and who counseled after the preaching in the city of Antioch. So
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond all reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The perseverance of the saints is the mark of true salvation. So, as we look at this response of grace, we see that the initial joy was resounding. Remember the woman at the well? And she initially responded to Jesus' message. What did she do? She went into town. And she says, come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Messiah? And that's what these people did. It was mainly the proselytes, it seems, the Gentiles, or maybe some Jews as well. But this mark of grace was on them. They were so captivated with an interest in Christ that they must introduce their new friend to others. We sang, I found a friend. Oh, such a friend who loved me ere I knew him. And so these people wanted to tell others in Pisidian Antioch about their new friend, Jesus. And it says in verse 44, that the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And the synagogue became like a common theater. It was filled to the gills, blowing the doors out. People were in the parking lot, on the outside. The whole city assembled. Look, look, look. Imagine how Paul got to the platform, if there was a platform, and the Jews were there. Look, look, there's Rufus the blacksmith. He's in our synagogue. And there's Achilles the baker. Lady Diana and her children. They in our synagogue. And look, it's even Prometheus, the moon priest. He has come to be within earshot of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You imagine the electricity that was there in that auditorium. We'll pause here. Beloved, you know what? That kind of electricity ought to be in our auditorium too. Because obviously a very important means of evangelism was bringing people within the earshot of Christ preached in the gospel. And I encourage you, bring people here to hear Christ preached in the gospel. We've even talked as elders about designating occasionally certain hours where we say we're going to preach evangelistically. You bring your friends in to come to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and justification and pardon. Bring in your condemned countrymen and lay before them in the preaching of the word of God a pardon from the throne. But that leads us to our fourth and final heading, and that is the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus in verses 45 through 47. Well, what did the establishment Jews, the synagogue rulers, think about this packing out of the house? Thrilled, right? It says there in verses 45 through 47 of Acts chapter 13. It says there, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. F.F. Bruce says this, knowing, as we unfortunately do, how pious Christian pew holders can display quite unchristian indignation when they arrive at church on a Sunday morning to find their places, their pews, occupied by rank outsiders who have come to hear a popular visiting preacher, we can readily appreciate the annoyance of this Jewish community at finding their synagogue practically taken over by a Gentile congregation on this occasion. It says they were filled with jealousy in 45a. Why? Paul's. I mean, they had never drawn in such a house. But Paul's popularity as a preacher was eclipsing theirs by far. Then they were also seething with the notion that these dog Gentiles actually think they can have an inheritance in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll let them be dogs. We'll let them be proselytes who may sit at the table and we throw the crumbs to them. But for them to think that they would have a Messiah as their scapegoat who can cleanse those dirty dogs, no, we won't have it.
Kind of like Jonah. Remember Jonah, when he heard of God pardoning the Ninevites? Those hateful, wicked Ninevites? He pouted under the tree, didn't he? These Jews are pouting that God is being gracious to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 45b, they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul would speak and they'd begin argumentatively opposing and slandering and insulting and speaking evil. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are you when men insult you and slander you for my name's sake? Rejoice and be glad. MacArthur says this, conflict will often occur when the gospel is preached today. MacArthur knows it. If you know anything about John MacArthur, a faithful man, sometimes he preaches and there are all kinds of placards outside. Beloved, we are prone to think that an unfavorable and inhospitable response to our ministry is evidence of a flaw or error in our technique. But look at Paul. I mean, Peter and John preached the Sanhedrin. What do? They imprisoned them. Paul preached before the throne in Cyprus, and Elymas opposed him. Here, they begin persecuting him. We're going to find in Iconium, you know what they're going to do in the next chapter? They're going to threaten to stone him. And at Lystra, you know what they're going to do? They're going to stone him and drag him out of the city for dead. Paul, you must have used the wrong technique. They crucified the master. We need to be wise. Certainly, we mustn't antagonistically court opposition. Certainly, we should try to tactfully be winsome. However, we need to realize that faithful ministry of the word will hit nerves. And we must not lose our backbones when there is a reaction. So let us rinse our mind of the romantic notion that ministerial appropriateness is recognized by favorable reviews. But we see here that they oppose and they slander and they seek to discredit the apostle. And we find that the apostle and Barnabas say that now salvation is going to be declared to the Gentiles. It says there in 12 and verse 47, our Lord has commanded, I've placed you as to be a light to the Gentiles. We're turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and says, going to the Gentiles? Your own scripture said this would happen. This was always God's plan, that salvation would go to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, very few of us have Jewish blood in us. We're a pack of Gentile dogs. We are. Condemned Gentile dogs, unworthy of the crumbs of God's mercy. But the light of the gospel has gone to us, and praise be God, we have been saved. I think there's a practical application of this. I have an extended quote from Spurgeon who basically says this. He said, this shows us that our passion and enthusiasm must be to gather the outcasts. He says, you know, if we're preaching constantly to children of religious families and to religious people, he's talking about in London, and we find out that they're hardened to the gospel, we knock on their door and they slam it shut in our face. He says, we need to go to the outcasts. We need to go to the street people. We need to go to those who have never heard of Christ before, those who would seemingly be less likely prospects. And beloved, look at us here in Holland. Isn't that true? Sometimes we think, oh, that's such a nice family, and wouldn't they fit well in our church, and so I'm going to talk to them. Beloved, on the lakeshore, there are Islamic Arabs. Unlikely that they'd ever match with the gospel. And there are Buddhist Southeast Asians. I just passed by a Buddhist temple on the way to the building here, and there are Hindu Indians. They're all over. There are Latino Roman Catholics. There are unchurched worldlings. There are shameless cohabitors. And there are trend-setting homosexuals. Don't think they are beyond the scope of the gospel's conquerability. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. How do I know about the power of the gospel? Because it saved me, wicked, vile, stubborn, unrighteous man. If it can save me, you say to yourself, it can save anybody. So, beloved, let us be about this business of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let us be those who are like the courier. I told you about the courier. He said that when he brought that gospel to that man in that prison who fell at his feet sobbing, he says it was the most glorious day of his life. And I hope you, in just thinking about forgiveness and justification, say, you know what? I'm reminiscing about the most glorious day of my life. Reminded of who I am, that John Allen Muhammad strapped to the gurney, that's me. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have received pardon. Reminisce who we really are in ourselves. Who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be resolved to say, I found a friend, oh such a friend who loved me ere I knew him. And I want to go out and tell others about the pardon that is in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he came and found us and saved us. We ask that we would have his love constrain us to obey you and persevere, and also to go off and tell and be witnesses as lights to the Gentiles and the lost. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.